I thought tonight, since it's the first Bible study after the summer holidays, it would be a good thing to go over very briefly that which we looked at before the holidays, in order to keep the theme in our minds, because there is one major theme, remember, and that is of justification by faith. And then perhaps we can just go on a little, we'll see how we go. Now, if you remember, the author of the epistle is Paul, and we looked at this for a little while, and the place that it was written is Corinth, and there were a number of references that we looked at the beginning that shows how we can come to that conclusion. Now, the date of the epistle, round about 57 or 58, and it's written to Jews and Gentiles. And the purpose of the epistle is justification by faith. That's just briefly the leading up to it. And then it is divided like this, if you remember. In the first chapter, from verses 1 to 7 particularly, they are the verses that you can regard as a salutation, and where the apostle gives his qualifications, that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's a chosen apostle, that he is qualified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has seen him since then, and he has been endowed with the Holy Spirit, and he has a message for the entire church. The one he presents is Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and as a mediator. And then the verses go on until we come to verses like 15 14, where he shows that he is indebted to preach to the Greek and to the barbarians, to the educated and the uneducated, the wise and the unwise, and also he has a burden to come to Rome. Then we come to verses 16 and 17. All those up to there are really introductory. And he says these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we have there the major declaration that those who desire to be the Lord's can only be justified by faith. And they must have, to be able to meet God, they must have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. That's their only hope. And this righteousness can only be received by faith. And that faith itself is also a gift. That's a key verse which we come back to all the time. Then in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Then from then on, we have a terrible list of sins and a description of the behavior of men. But we are mainly concerned about the behavior and the state there of the Gentile, right up to verse 32. That's us, the non-Jew, the Gentile. And that the point he is making is this, that the Gentile's only hope is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when we say the just shall live by faith, it is an unfinished sentence where it stands there until you bring the rest of the epistle in. The just shall live by faith in the redemption of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith in the forgiveness and the pardon and the righteousness they receive in Jesus Christ. So that's how we live. That's the hope we have of life. And that's for the Gentiles. Then chapter 2 goes then on to the Jews. Now their boast would be if you remember, there are two main boasts would be that we are of the circumcision and we possess the law. So they believed, since an external thing had been done to them, since they were of the circumcision, that meant they were of God and that they belonged to him, and that they, because they were Jews, they had the law. They had the law. But the thing is this, that they hadn't got the law, and that they were resting upon a circumcision when their hearts were not circumcised. You see, you can have that, can't you? To put it in ordinary ways, you can have a person who knows all the doctrines, for example, and could argue every point of doctrine, the 5 points of Calvinism, if you like, and argue them well, and yet not know any grace in his heart. Just knowledge. A level of knowing. And so the Jews might have a great deal of knowledge, and they might be able to say, we know all about the ceremonial, and we know the law of God, and we possess it as Jews. Like us saying, because we're evangelical people, therefore we possess salvation, and we possess all that's in the Bible, and it belongs to us, automatically, because we're evangelical. But he says, no, you're disobedient. You've never obeyed the law. You haven't fulfilled the law. And so that he shows to them point by point there that as Jews, they are failures. So in verse 28 and 29 in chapter 2, he shows that a real Jew ought to be. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Sums it up there. So if his circumcision is merely a performance, an act upon the flesh, if that's all it is, it's nothing. If it doesn't mean more than that, unless this person is completely committed to God and dealt with by the grace of God, any outward show has no meaning at all. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So if we're going to talk about a real Jew, if that were possible to be attained, this is what I would expect. I'd expect this work in the heart rather than all these things that you can do outwardly, where you walk round the truth but you never seem to be part of it. Then in chapter 3 a question is asked, well, what advantage then hath a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Is there any point in being a Jew because they are the chosen people of God? And he says, well, yes, there is. And the purpose is this, that they had the great privilege of communicating the oracles of God, teachings of God, the oracles of God. But in as far as salvation is concerned, they too must be justified by faith, because their circumcision and their kind of possessing the law, because they are Jews, it is our law and our God in that sense, will never match the righteousness of God. And so he's coming to the point of saying that both Gentile and Jew are sinners. Now, we had to go through all that for a long time before the summer holidays, if you remember, and we took some considerable time doing it. But you could see that the conclusions were important ones. In chapter 3, verse 20, then, we have a kind of a conclusion there. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's saying to the Jew, also including the Gentile, the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The function of the law hitherto is that you might have the knowledge of sin. Then we come then to, this is the beginning then, you might say, of the, you see the beginning of the epistle is verse 1, chapter 1, of course it is, you know. But shall we say, the launching into the theme starts in verse 21 in chapter 3. That's really where we launch into it. And we spent a long time, if you remember, from verse 21 to 31. And if I may just remind you again of the division then, it subdivides. Verse 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now then, the first point is this, that God provides a righteousness which is applicable by the grace of God, both to Jew and to Gentile. The next point is that this righteousness is ours by faith, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. See how he's coming back to it all the time. There is no difference. That is, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. They both need justification by faith. There is no difference. And then in this first section of first half of this section, to verses 23, it brings in then, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, very often when we say for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I'm not saying we do it wrongly, but we generally say this to anybody that we come across, if we're talking to about the gospel, and we say, look, the Bible says that everyone is a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is quite all right to quote it like that, but that isn't quite what it is in its context. What it's really saying is this, that is making the point that these two parties, Jews and Gentiles, are the two sections of humanity in a way. So all have sinned. Now in that, of course, it includes every person amongst the Jews and every person amongst the Gentiles. And how we have then what we usually mean by it, the general all, that everybody in the world. But the argument that's been made here is this, that we come now, I've talked about the need of the Gentiles, how can he be saved? Justification by faith. Here is the pride and the need of the Jew, and also the function of the Jew. What is his need? Justification by faith. Why is this? Because by the law no man can be justified. What do we come to then? That all men need his righteousness. It is of God. It is by faith. It is to Gentile and Jew. Now then, we looked at that for a long time. Then verses 25 to 31, which is where we're in now. It's the second part of this section, which is really the launching into the epistle. Now this is divided again into three. One, salvation is consistent of God's, with God's character. All glory must be to God, and he is the God of all. Now we look at that. Verse 25. This is a great climax, actually. 25 and 6. And you'd rather think, well, why doesn't it finish there? Well, because it's important to remind us what goes on afterwards. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Can you see, when you look at a verse like that, how important it is to be very particular regarding the Bible that we study? You know, it's very important. It's a fault maybe of evangelicals. Anything new is the best thing going. You know, anything new. There's a new translation now again, this year. New and again. And no doubt there'll be one again in another year. Now then, are they right or wrong? Well, they're fairly good, some of them. But none yet have been able to unseat the authorized version. Now, I am not saying that the authorized version is the final version that can be, but I am saying that the reliable ones that I look at in English now. Are the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, not the RSV, the Revised Version, and the New American Standard Version, that's what. Now then, those three, now the others are good in part, you see, they're part translation, part paraphrases. Now then, in order to have a good translation, you're bound to be on times pedantic. You know what I mean by that? You can't always run smoothly. You know, some people say, I'll read this Bible, why? Because it runs smoothly. Well, that's all very well. But you see, very often, when you have something that runs smoothly, it is at the expense of accuracy. Because if you're going to translate a very involved doctrinal sentence, it's going to be heavy going in any language. So you're not going to be able to have a translation that makes it kind of simple to go over. You just can't do it. Now then, what is the use of these other translations or paraphrases or mixture of them? They're all right, say, in lengthy passages in the Old Testament when you want to get the story and the theme quickly. They're all right there. But for study purposes, it's very important to have a Bible that has been tested by time. Now, some of the new ones may prove themselves. So if in 10 years' time they are still very much accepted, you know, by reliable people, then we must consider them. But you always must give a thing time. I'm spending some time on that because it's important. And a verse like this will show you why. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Most translations jib at that. They don't like that word. They just don't like it. And the reason why they don't like it, they want to tone it down a little, so that it can include a looser kind of evangelical. They want to tone it down. Some will have expiation, or a milder, even forgiveness, a milder. They can even put forgiveness there, and you might say, surely that's enough. But what is propitiation? Now, propitiation is this. It is to propitiate, to make peace with somebody who has been offended. Who's been offended? The Almighty God. Why is he offended? We're an offence to him. That's what we are. We're an offence to him. We're an offence in the nostrils of God. And we can't just put in this Bible, he cancels everything, expiates. We can't do it. We have no authority to do it. It is part of propitiation, but it's not the fullness of the word. You know, we're not allowed to play with things like that, and we shouldn't do it. Now then, what does it mean then that Jesus Christ then, when he died on Calvary, paid a penalty for sin that turned away the wrath of God from us? Do you see how valuable that word is? You see, it's vital. It's absolutely vital. That's the first thing I do with any of the new translations, and there are 120 translations, remember. It's quite a lot of them to go through. That's the first thing I look for, is this, what have they got to say about that word? And a few other key places. I'm not bothered whether they're run smoothly or not. I am concerned, do they give the right place to the deity of Christ? Or do they leave it ambiguous? Do they leave the idea of the soul of the unbeliever ambiguous, as if he might just be annihilated, or possibly a vague hell? You see, we can be misled quite easily by the things that we read. So let's be careful. Propitiation is to lay aside the wrath of God towards a sinner, and Jesus Christ does this, how? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's why it hurts, you see. That's why it hurts. So what have we got now? Where's my faith really? My faith is in God. Yes? What about that? My faith is in the Son of God. Yes, that's right. What about him? My faith is in what he did on Calvary. What did he do on Calvary? He shed his blood as a penalty for sin. So my faith was died right there. Right there. To the very heart. To the blood of Christ. And so I come from there saying, this is what he shed for me. This is what he did. He bled for me. Why did he bleed for me? So that I might not receive the wrath of God, so that my sins should be dealt with on Calvary, and so that the wrath of God should be turned away, and God would be propitiated, that God would be appeased, and the peace of God would come towards me. That's how important it is. Now, sometimes, you know, I've been in chapels, and I've made a great deal of propitiation, and I've seen many smiles from the congregation. Ah, there you are, these extreme evangelicals at it again. But I maintain it, that if we are going to throw away this word by having things, you know, that lead us astray, however good they are, we can have them for general reading, but for study, we've got to have. We can't all be Greek scholars, we can't all be Hebrew and Aramaic scholars, we can't do. But at least we can go to those places that are close to them. Propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. So what do we have then? In Christ then, we have this word righteousness coming. Now how does it come? That this penalty paid for sin, what does it do? Well, it does two things. It removes our uncleanness, and also he gives to us his righteousness. So we have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. Do you remember 2 Corinthians, the last verse in chapter 5, 4 or 5, let me just look it up quickly. Chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. That's verse 25, our salvation. Verse 26, that it is consistent with God's character. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what is this? Now, look at it with me. To declare, I say, at this time, the righteousness of God. Where is it declared? In Christ. So that God is able to receive sinners, and yet he is not inconsistent with his character. Not in any way. Because sinners are dealt with and brought to him in Christ. So when they're brought to him, they're dressed in beauty, not their own. So that when he receives them in Christ, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So who is God going to justify and stand for in the day of judgment? He who believes in Jesus Christ. What does this believing in Jesus Christ mean? It means there is a person who's laid aside all trust in himself, does not trust in the performing of the law in his own strength for his salvation, who has been led as a sinner to Christ. And then Jesus Christ has received him and given him this grace, cleansing, forgiveness, and also what we call imputed righteousness. He is counted righteous in the sight of God. Now, some of you must have felt it strange when I said, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when that great time of faith takes place, and in that arena where the irresistible grace of God draws us to Christ, at that time, when that happens, we are counted righteous in the sight of God. But we are not made righteous. We don't suddenly become very, very spiritual. We are counted right. But there's a great deal of work to be done on us. And that is growing in grace and going the way of God. But at any given moment, our position in Christ always remains the same. There's our position. Here's my growth, starting down here, slowly going on, growing in grace, up and down a bit. But all the while, my position remains the same. My position. My progress sometimes is slow, sometimes it's fast, sometimes it is held back. And sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down, but I'm going on. But if I had to depend on that, I would be in a very sorry plight. But my position in Christ always remains the same. But I must see to it that I grow in grace and that I become a righteous man. We call that imparted righteousness, that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But since the moment I believed, my salvation is complete. Even if I died the second after I believed, my salvation is complete in Christ. Now that's a tremendous comfort. Because sometimes when we feel we've let the Lord down badly and we've repented and we're coming back, it is sometimes natural for us to think, well, are we saved? Are we the children of God? Now what must you look at? You must look at Christ and the finished work of Christ and see there that you are complete in Him. Now that's not an excuse. Later on we'll see He deals with everything. People say, ah yes, I'm complete in Him, therefore I can do as I like. No, it's not like that. Because the person who is in Christ has been made alive towards God. And if you've been made alive towards God, you're bound to grow in grace. But your position is a legal standing in the sight of God, once and for all. That is the great Protestant truth, and it is a wonderful thing. So we haven't got to say to our people, to add to your salvation in that way. No, it is something that is there and always remains the same. Nevertheless, because that has happened, and God has touched me and made me alive, I will grow in grace. A man who doesn't go on in grace, well, he could never really have had an experience. He's only got knowledge of some sort. Now then, God is consistent with His character in that He will not allow sinners in their sin in heaven. Not that defilers shall ever enter in. And He will only justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Those are the ones that He will accept. Because they are righteous in Christ. They are counted righteous. And so He retains the integrity of His character. Then, there is this as well. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Simple, isn't it? It is excluded. A person might say, ah, well, yes, I believe that there should be an experience of Jesus Christ, but I spent years gathering knowledge, experiences, or whatever it may be, and I'm certainly there, gone on since then. We hope we have. But you'll never pass that, will you? We will go on in grace, but we'll never pass the heights of what He's done for us. Because that is perfect. That is the righteousness of God in Christ. So we'll never pass that. We'll never be bigger than that. That's the greatest we will ever be. But because we are that in the sight of God, we will continue to grow in grace. But it humbles us. So we're not going to say, now Lord, I want you to look now at my position in Christ, and by the way, look at my life and see how I work and see how I've slaved in the kingdom for Thee. Where is boasting? It is excluded. It's vital for us to understand that. It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. How then is it excluded? It is by the law of faith, because faith in Christ and the righteousness we receive makes everything else disappear almost. So it excludes it. What's the point of boasting when we're debtors to mercy alone? What's the point of thinking we're somebody when we owe everything to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, so that he hasn't got to say that I've tried to perform the law, a Ten Commandments, and I've also got faith. No, it's not that way. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, separate from, the deeds of the law. Who is this God? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He is the God of all. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So if a Jew who's been circumcised comes to God, it must be by faith. If it is the uncircumcised Gentile who comes, it must be by faith. So they're all gathered in together that they must come this way by faith in Christ and must be justified by what Jesus Christ has done for them. But here is an interesting verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, that sounds confusing. Do we then make void the law? So somebody's asking Paul, and they say, well, all right, you say that we are saved by faith alone. Do you mean to tell me that the law is useless? Do you mean to tell me that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, total being, love your neighbor as yourself, and all the implications in the Ten Commandments, do you mean to say that the law of God, which came from God, that it is useless in as far as any work of grace is concerned? Do we then make void the law through faith? Does then faith in Christ say, away with the law, we are not interested in you? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We learn from the Galatian epistle one thing, that the law is our schoolmaster. We don't really get to know our size until the preacher preaches the law of God. He's saying, well, this is what God expects of you. And you say, well, it breaks my heart. I can never attain to the perfection of the law. So that's what the law is doing. You might say, it's doing us an unkindness. No, not at all. It's not doing us an unkindness. It's doing us a favor. In case we should think, you see, if a man went according to his own conscience and his own idea of right and wrong as an unbeliever, there'd be all sorts of standards. So the law comes. And the law shows you that my standard and your standard are variable and are far, far below the standard of God. Then he shows us his standard. And they say, well, I'll try and attain that standard. And I find I cannot attain that standard. So what does the law do to me? It drives me to Christ. It compels me to seek another way. It compels me through teaching me that I cannot, by the works of the law, be just or justified or right in the sight of God. So I must look in another direction. It must be a way of mercy. It must be a way of love. It must be a way of grace. And so he gives his righteousness to us in Christ, who fulfills the law for us, pays the penalty for the broken law for us. And in him we are right in the sight of God. So there's one function of the law. To give us a knowledge of sin. To teach us that we are failures. It's one function of the law. But there is another function of the law. After we are saved, we are not under the law. We are not under the law. We are under grace. But we dare not ignore the law. The law is our guide. So can you see? If I should say like this, I can see how I had a knowledge of sin through the law. I can see how I fall short of the glory of God by the law of God teaching me my sins. Now, by faith, I am justified in Jesus Christ, my Savior. Therefore, the law has done its job because now I am under grace and not under the law. But what kind of a life am I going to live? A life well-pleasing in the sight of God? What kind of life does he require of me? He wants me to love him. But isn't that the law? He wants me to love my neighbor. But isn't that the law again? So he desires now that I should love him with all my heart and soul and mind, and my neighbor as myself. Are these the conditions of my salvation? No. My salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Then what is this? This is the path I must walk. But I failed before. What's the difference going to be now? The grace of God now will enable me to do what I couldn't do before. We establish the law. The law is written in our hearts. And so now we are given grace to love God in a way we didn't think we ever could. Why? Because we are in Christ. We find now that we are even able to love our enemies and love our neighbors and so on. Why? Because we are in Christ. Is our performance of the law anything to do with our salvation? No. But it shows that we've been to Calvary. It shows that we've been there. So we establish the law. The two functions of the law then are these. One, to give the unbeliever a knowledge of sin, break his heart, and yet do him a good turn so that he flees to Christ for mercy. And then Christ then says, here is the law of love, the law of God. You are mine, you are saved. Yet here are the guidelines that you walk along. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's the same kind of thing that is told us there again and in the epistles. Now then, I was hoping to come. Yes, I can just introduce it. There is a section then. That's really just what we went over last before the holidays. And I felt we had to do that again to get the feel of the epistle. We were really going to start tonight on chapter 4. But obviously, you know, I can't do much tonight. Now then, we come to chapter 4. And he gives an example of Abraham. It's a wonderful chapter. But it divides, so that makes it easier. So we have to look really at a section of 12 verses there. And I shall just read a few of them now, just for us to have the entry into what we have now. He's building now on the great statement he's made. You see what he said? God is God of the Gentile and the Jew. Both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith in Christ. The law breaks our heart and does us a favor, drives us to Christ. Yet in grace, in Christ, the law is established still, that we walk the way of the law. That's our big platform, if you like. What shall we say then? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's arguing now. Some people might say, well, what about the ones that, like Abraham? Where do they stand? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. And stop there for a moment. He's putting an argument. Let's think of a problem now. Take a person like Abraham. If he was saved by good works, supposing he were, he'd have something to be proud of. Then he says, "It's possibly, but not before God." See how definite the teaching is. Not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what he's doing now, you can see, he is really just confirming this great teaching. Somebody can say, well, Abraham, our father, he's the one that we look to and think of, the one that received the covenant and the promise, our father. Surely you're not going to say he's not saved. You're not going to say that he's lost. But was he saved by works then? And if he was saved by works, he could say before God, I'm a very good man. And he could boast. And you've just said, boasting is excluded. It's an exception then, in people like Abraham. Well, if he did perform these works, he could plus glory, but never ever before God. Why? Because you look at your scriptures, he said, and you'll find the one thing that was important about Abraham was his faith. Now, you know that's true, don't you? In the story of Abraham, it was his faith. And such was the quality of his faith, by God's grace, that he was told that it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he's in the same position again. So back we come, that no man by works, or works of the law, or good works, or being nice, can ever be justified in the sight of God. He must have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. It can be found in Christ. Abraham then had it by faith. And you remember in Hebrews how we are told that they are all brought together then in Christ. But here we are assured, nevertheless, that it is by faith. Now to him that worketh is the reward. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just give it again. A person may work, and he may regard for a reward, but he's got nothing. And yet you could have a person who hasn't apparently done all that, but he has believed. Believed on him that justifieth the ungodly. And that's a lovely phrase. Believed on him that justifies the ungodly. And that's what an unbeliever is. He's ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Then he gives an example again. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. What he's saying is that you can have a man that looks very good indeed and is very industrious in works, but he hasn't got anything. And you could have a man who doesn't seem to be all that industrious to the outward eye, but he's got one thing, he believes. Now he's not making an excuse for sin, but he's just drawing the opposite to make the point. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He's quoting. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now then, what is David saying there? He's saying the blessed man, is the one whom God counts righteousness, counts him right. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, so you come nearer to the blood of Christ. Blessed is a man whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord in that day will not put onto him all the responsibility of the sin. That man is blessed. Now you think of yourself and myself now in a day of judgment, that if God should say, well, what counts for you is all your sin and all your disobediences. But blessed is the man that God says about him, the righteousness of Christ has been put on you, counted for you, imputed on you. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Who is blessed? Is it the Jew or the proselyte with a Jew? Or can it be also upon the non-Jew? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in circumcision. Now, was this knowledge given to him that he was righteous because of his faith before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. It's completely apart from it. It's not because he was circumcised. It's outside of that. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So it shows then that here is Abraham, before he was instructed to circumcise the children of Israel, was righteous in the sight of God by faith. And that's the greatness of Abraham, is his faith. And his faith is counted as righteousness in the sight of God. Now you might say, well, why is he doing all this about Abraham? Because this is where the Jew would argue. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he hath being yet uncircumcised. Now, we'll stay there for a moment. What is he saying? He's taking the prime example, the one that the Jews could really come and say, now we know Abraham's all right. And if Abraham's right, and circumcision, and then afterwards the law, surely that's the line of salvation. But he takes the example of Abraham and says, do you know your scriptures? Yes, he's righteous in the sight of God. Not because of circumcision. Because he was righteous in the sight of God before he was circumcised. He's righteous in the sight of God because of his faith. What he is doing here, he's in a very involved way and yet in a very definite way, showing step by step that there is only one teaching, one major doctrine of salvation, that is justification by faith. Who are the ones who will be justified? They can be Jew or Gentile. Still ask the question, who are the ones who are justified? They who have been, I quoted a sentence yesterday, if you remember, that God is speaking to them and the inclination of their soul is turned Godward. They're not converted yet. It's turned Godward. And they can go through all sorts of experiences. They can be angry with God. They can fight against God. All these things. They can delay on, and I don't know what altogether. And yet, when they come to Christ, they are aware, they are awake, and the issues are alive to them, of heaven and of hell, and what it means to be lost, and the preaching of the law to them can be devastation to them. And eventually, they have the inner call. We put it in lovely ways, don't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. He hath made me glad. These are they then, drawn by God's grace, calling for his mercy, out of the depths of unbelief, They were, as that psalm last night, we had Psalm 143, as ones that have been dead a long time. Then there is a flutter of life, flicker of life, the spiritual movement. Great things are happening in the realms of grace. They begin to appreciate the wonder of Jesus Christ and to value the righteousness of God in Christ. These are they, whether they are Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. If I can put it like this to close, and you can talk to a person, can't you? And get nowhere. You know that. It's putting it in very ordinary terms now. And get nowhere. You can know them for many years and get nowhere. And then perhaps you don't see them for a while. And you meet them. And there's a change. There, you felt you could not speak to these people. You tried your best. You'd given up. No right to give up, but you had given up. And you felt there was no purpose in going on speaking to these people. But meanwhile, something has happened. God has touched them. Deep in their innermost being, their soul, God has touched them. And they're beginning to think of these things. And they'll say to you, do you know, I started thinking about the things you said. I didn't really take much notice when you said, but I can remember what you said. You might say, well, I can see the hand of God. I can see the hand of God. But then you go on telling them and explaining them the way of salvation. But this time, what a difference. What a difference. It's as if it was at his command. And they listen, and they respond, and they understand. That's what we're talking about. Does it matter whether they are Jew or Gentile? It doesn't matter whether they are circumcised or not. It doesn't matter if they're very religious or very irreligious. They're just under that big heading of ungodly. They are ungodly means being without God, without hope in this world. And so we speak to them. And so they look at this great doctrine, justification by faith. They will never despise it, because it is from God, and it is the only way to God. For all have sinned, all, and come short of the glory of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask Thee, O Lord, that these truths might help us and confirm us in the things of grace, and grant also that we might be people that are led by Thy Spirit, that we might enjoy the things of God and delight in Thy will. Draw near to us, O Lord, and bless us as a people, and let us see many coming to know the Lord. We ask Thee to stretch forth Thine arm. We ask the finger of Thy grace to touch many, O Lord, people who are not thinking of Thee, that they might begin to consider God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.